All right, we're going to get back to our series in the book of Acts. This morning we took a break over June. A lot of you were away. It's good to have some people back. Brother John Darlong is back, and welcome back. And others of you that had a holiday and are back now, it's good to see each one of you. But we're going to resume our series in the book of Acts. And so if you want to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to spend our time in from verse 1 to 31 this morning. Acts chapter 4, 1 to 31. This morning is Caroline's birthday as well. I just remembered. We'll pray for her at the end of the service. We'll do that. All right. Acts chapter 4, verse 1 to 31. Now, the key point of this passage is boldness or courage. That's the key point. In fact, that word is repeated a few times in this entire section. The boldness of the disciples, the boldness when they spoke, the boldness that they received when they prayed. And so that's a key concept, a key idea that I want to focus on this morning. Boldness or courage in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty, in the face of intense opposition that we might face as Christians even more in this day. Now, boldness comes out of conviction. It comes out of the things that we believe. And so we're going to dig a little bit deeper into that as we go through the passage. But your convictions come from what you believe in your heart to be true. If you believe certain things are true, you will act on those things, right? If you believe that they are true. Every athlete, and you're following a lot of football nowadays, every athlete will push through the most difficult and intense kind of training, right? Because they believe something to be true about what they're going to get at the end of it, right? So it enables them to push through extremely hard training to accomplish their goals. In fact, it isn't just about talent. It isn't just about talent. It is about belief. Some of the best players, sportsmen in the world are not just the most talented, but they also have a strong sense of belief. They have a strong mental capacity to push through, right? So you have talented players that just aren't strong mentally. They never really get there. Everybody knows they're good, but they never get there because they just don't have the mental belief to push through beyond their talent even. But that comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. In the Christian life, it is what you believe that will drive your life. It is what you believe that will drive your life. Let me put it another way, maybe a little bit more negatively. The way you live your life displays what you believe. The way you live your life displays what you believe. It's not what you say you believe, it's what you do actually that tells us what you believe. Right? So you can say all these wonderful Christian things, you can sing all these Christian songs, but if you go out and live in a different way than what you profess, that's actually what you believe, not this. So important for us to get, because it's not about what we know, it's about what we do. I've said this many, many times from the sermons that we've looked at. It's about what we do that demonstrates our faith. And James talks about this in his book as well, the book of James. So the section we have that we're looking at this morning is related to that idea of courage or boldness. And it has much relevance for us today. Much relevance. There is a growing opposition to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every place in the world, even the so-called Christian countries, if there are any like that, there is an opposition to the gospel. There's an opposition to believing and doing what Jesus has called us to do. And in the face of that, what kind of people ought we to be? How should we live our lives? Which is what the disciples were going through. Now, just a quick recap over here, all right? We're going to quickly jump back into chapter 3 because that's related to what happens in chapter 4. But the first significant miracle in Acts takes place in chapter 3. when a man who was born crippled, right, he was born lame, who was now about 40 years old, had never walked in his life, was sitting regularly at the temple gate, begging to make ends meet, to earn his livelihood. And he probably had nothing else going for him. He may not have had a family, that he was probably not married. He never entered the temple because they weren't allowed to in that sense. And so he had nothing really going for him until that day when Peter and John walked into the temple and they walked right past that man who was sitting there. And when he asked them for some money, for some alms, they said, look, we don't have silver or gold, but what we can give you is that you would be healed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the moment that Peter proclaims that healing in the name of Jesus, this crippled man, his ankles are strengthened and he stands for the first time in his life. And it tells us that he went leaping and praising God. He went into the temple with Peter and John. That was an amazing miracle. Now what happened as a result of that was that a lot of people got interested, because they probably seen him sitting over there year after year, year after year. Whenever the sacrifices happened, this man was sitting there. But now he wasn't anymore. He was standing with them in the temple. And so people got interested and a crowd gathered. And Peter began to explain to them that it wasn't Peter and John who had healed them, but it was in fact Jesus. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, that this man was made well. And so he explains to them, he tells them who Jesus is and how they can have life through Jesus. That's what he proclaims to them. Now, come with me to chapter 4, and that's where we are at this moment. Peter is standing, he's speaking to these crowds of people, and the religious authorities, chapter 4, they come in. Let's read a little bit from here in chapter 4, all right? And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard, that's, you know, they had a guard over there, and the Sadducees, which is one of the key religious groups, came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if you read in the end of chapter 2, about 3,000 people became believers in a day. Right here, by the end of chapter, at the beginning of chapter 4, there are 5,000 people who are now believers, and many of them because of this miracle that they had seen and the preaching that they had heard. Now that's quite interesting to me over here, because you have two responses to what Peter and John are proclaiming. One is these people who are listening and believing, but then the other is the response of these religious leaders who are also listening, who have also seen the miracle in that sense, or heard of at least, but are unwilling to believe. Very interesting response. Very interesting. In fact, if you read a little bit later on in chapter 4, they acknowledge that a miracle had happened. They even see the man standing next to Peter and John. They say, he's standing next to him. We can't say anything right now. So they see the man walking, but they are unwilling to acknowledge what is true. What is true. And I find that very, very interesting to note. Because people are willing to forego truth just to keep their position or their possessions or their lifestyle or their power or their authority. They don't want to let that go. And they're willing to even sacrifice truth if they have to hold on to that position or that power or that lifestyle that they want to keep for them. That's true of people even today. That was true of the religious leaders over there. Because if they said, oh, you're right, they would be wrong, because they're the ones who crucified Jesus. And they didn't want to do that, because it would completely dismantle their authority over the people. They didn't want to do that. And so even if they saw truth, they wouldn't give up their position. They wouldn't do it. And we do the same thing today. We do the same thing. We will go to any extent to deny truth, even if it challenges the way we, if it challenges the way we think or feel or live. If I love my lifestyle too much, I'm going to deny truth. I'm going to keep denying it because I love my lifestyle too much to give it up. Or the things I think about or the way I feel. Because we always have to be right, isn't it? We always have to be right. Humility and repentance is only possible when you are willing to acknowledge that you are wrong. That you are wrong. It's only possible when you are willing to do that. Which is very hard for most of us to do. We're happy to say everybody else is wrong. The world is wrong, but not me. I'm not wrong. And as long as I'm unwilling to acknowledge that, that I could be wrong or that I am wrong, there's no way that I can acknowledge truth even. Because I'm the final arbiter of truth. And that's what's going on over here. Now, Peter and John in verses 5 to 12, right? Let's just keep moving on. They are brought before the religious might of the Jewish people. Just remember this, okay? They are right in the center of the Jewish religious establishment in Jerusalem at the temple. They're right there. And the high priest and his family and the scribes and the Pharisees and all had come around them at that point. They had come around them and they had arrested them. Right? That's what it says over here. On the next day, their rulers, so they were put in jail that night, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired. So they said, stand here, in the midst of all of these mighty religious people that everybody in the Jewish community looked up to in that sense. These men were standing in the middle of them. I don't know if I was them, I would not be able to stand probably, right? We don't get it maybe, we don't understand it, but that's what was going on over here. It was a mighty, imagine standing before the highest religious authorities of a big religion in our country, right there in the midst of it, and having to answer questions about why you do what you do. That would put fear into anybody's heart. It would put fear in anybody's heart. And they asked them, he says, by what power or by what name did you do this? And look at Peter's response over here. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, now I want to stop over here, right? And I want to talk to you about courage. There's four things I want to talk to you about courage. Four points about courage that are important for us. The first one is right there. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Let me just say this as the first point. Courage, boldness is a fruit of the Spirit of God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is an evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person. Now this is one of those aspects that is unique to a Christian. There's two out of the four that are unique to Christians. The other ones are a little bit more general in that sense. But courage is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Peter, it says over here, was filled with the Holy Spirit. What that means is that he was empowered by the Spirit of God. He was controlled by the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit of God and he was able to then speak. Otherwise, he would not have been able to stand. He would not have been able to withstand this authority if the Spirit of God was not with him. If you come to verse 31, just jump down real quick to verse 31. And notice that all these disciples are praying together. And it says the place that they were together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Spirit of God is the person who gives us boldness. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 10 verses 19 and 20. Jesus is speaking to his disciples while he was on the earth with them. This is what he says. He says, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. That's what it says. The Spirit of God will enable you to respond. He will give you the courage to stand. Don't be afraid. Don't be frightened. He will give you the boldness and the courage to speak in those situations. Now, how does that really apply to me? Because I don't really face that opposition. Living in Delhi, life is pretty good. You know, nobody says much to you. There's lots of different religions, lots of different belief systems. We generally get on okay, right? So we may not be in that particular situation. But for us, one of the evidences, of the control of the Spirit in our lives is that we are not shy to speak of Christ. We're not shy to speak of Christ. It may not be opposition, but we may not even speak of Christ. We just keep quiet. We don't tell anybody about Jesus. And an evidence of the fullness of God's Spirit in your life is when you speak of Jesus. When you speak of Jesus. It is an evidence. Because the very nature, the very purpose of the Holy Spirit is to proclaim Jesus. It is to make much of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always going to do that. He's always going to glorify Christ. And His presence in your life will be evidenced by how you glorify Christ in your life. Conversely, if you never speak about Jesus, or you're shy to speak about Jesus, it is evidence of the fact that you're not filled with the Spirit of God, or you're not led by the Spirit or controlled. You may be a believer, He may be indwelling you, but it grieves Him. It grieves Him that you never speak of Jesus, because that's His purpose in your life, to glorify Christ. And so if you and I never speak of it, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's evidence that we're not filled with the Spirit. It doesn't matter what we do in church, if we don't speak of Christ, it's evidence that we're not filled with the Spirit. Now let's keep moving on over here. So the first aspect of that, courage is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence of the presence of God's Spirit in your life. Verses 8 to 12, look at Peter's response. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And listen to this carefully. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Very, very crucial what they're saying over here. There's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this brings me to the second aspect of courage. Courage comes from a conviction of truth. Courage comes from what you believe to be true. If you believe something is true, it's going to give you courage to act on that belief, if you believe it's true. Notice what Peter says over here about Christ. He says, God raised Him from the dead. He is the cornerstone, the keystone in the whole building. And then he says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's a very, very exclusive truth statement. Very exclusive. Now, and I think Peter got this from what Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6. You probably know this verse where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." What else? "No one comes to the Father except by me or through me." No one comes to the Father. That's an exclusive truth statement. What Jesus is saying is he's saying that is the only way to the Father. Every other way or perceived way is false. It's not true. It's very exclusive. That's why we cannot say that, you know, all ways lead to God. Every way is truthful in its own. It can't be. It's not possible for that to be the case. Right? It's just not possible. Because not everything can be true. You know this from simple practical experience in your life. Not everything can be true. When two of your kids get into a fight, one is telling the truth and one is telling a lie. That's just the way it is. You can't say, beta, both of you are right. You're going to mess them up, man. They're going to grow up thinking that their way is always right and the other one is always right. That's just the way it is. No, there are times that one of them is wrong and one of them is right. Because truth by its very nature is exclusive. Two things that are opposed to each other cannot be true at the same time. It just doesn't work like that. And that's what Peter is doing over here. Peter and John, their courage comes from their belief about what is true, about what Jesus taught them, about what they saw in Jesus' life. And the reason why they could believe these things is because they saw Jesus conquer death. They saw him rise to life. That's a miracle, a powerful miracle. And if he could do that, could he not be true in everything else that he said? He said time and time again, I'm going to die and on the third day I'm going to rise. And they struggled with that until it was fulfilled. And then they said, wow, he knows what he's talking about. Jesus knows what he is talking about. What he says is true. What he says is true. Now, to be honest, you know, we haven't seen the resurrection physically, like the disciples experienced. We haven't seen it, you know, and so we could probably say, look, that's what they said, but I didn't see it. It wasn't my experience. But that's a false way to argue, really, because we're absolutely convinced about a number of other things that we haven't actually seen. Number of things. Tons of things. In fact, you read the newspaper every day and you believe everything that's written in the newspaper because it's published. But you haven't seen it. You haven't been there. You haven't spoken to the first-hand witnesses of it. Nothing. But you believed it. Tons of things that we believe every single day. You put your money in the bank, but you don't check it every day, do you? Show me the locker. All my notes are there. No, you don't do it. You just put it in the bank. And you believe that the bank is going to be honest, hopefully, maybe, in keeping track of your money. And so the point is that we operate on faith, on belief, on so many practical levels that it makes sense to us, that it's not hard for us to say, hey, wait a minute, these are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And they've written it and it's consistent what everybody's saying. I gotta believe it. We read history books of Alexander and of all of these big names in history and we believe them. It's not hard to believe what people say about Jesus. It shouldn't be hard to believe what people say about Jesus. It's reasonable to ask for faith regarding the things that the first eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death and resurrection tell us. That comes back to believing the Bible. Do you believe that the Bible is truth? Do you believe that it's truth? Because how you live is a demonstration of what you believe about God's word. If you live according to God's word, it means that you believe it's true. It means that you believe it's true. Now, come with me to verse 13. So courage comes from a conviction about truth. And then let's move on to verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's the religious leaders, seeing them, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. You see, in that time in the world, it was the religious people that were probably the most educated people or the wealthy, right? Because they could afford a tutor. Teaching was mostly private tutoring. You had money, you did it. If you didn't, you just did your father's business, and that's how you carried on with life. Today, everybody is educated. We have schools, and so we can't really, you know, get this. But that's what was going on over here. These religious people, probably the most educated or the only educated amongst the crowd over there, looked at Peter and John and they said, wait a minute, these are ordinary, uneducated, common men. And they were astonished at them. But here's what they noticed, and I love this verse because of that. Look at this, what he says, end of verse 13. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. That's what set them apart. That's what set them apart. It wasn't their education. It wasn't their wisdom, their oratory, their skills, nothing. That was unimpressive to the religious leaders. But what set them apart was the fact that they had been with Jesus Christ. That's what set them apart. And I think that's worthwhile for us to really, really dwell on. What sets you apart? Hey, maybe you're skilled and gifted at all of the things that you do. That's great. Praise God for that. But is it evident to other people that you are with Jesus? Can other people look at your life and say, whoa, there's that person. That's a Christian. That's someone who's a Jesus follower. They follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it evident? Is it obvious to others that we are Christ followers? Or do we blend in really well with the world? Nobody can tell the difference, right? Important for us to think about. Then the religious leaders saw that the man who had been healed was standing right there with them. It was the evidence. And so they couldn't really say anything. So they sent Peter to John away and they had a quick meeting. And they said, what do we do? What do we tell them to do? And then he says in verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. It's happened. We can't deny it. But then look at what he says in verse 17. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and they charged Peter and John. They charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't speak in the name of Jesus. You're forbidden to do that. Look at what Peter and John answer. Verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. You decide. Is it right for us to listen to you? Or is it right for us to listen to God? What do you think? Right to listen to God? I think that's a rhetorical question. Because the religious leaders can't say, no, you shouldn't listen to God, you should listen to us. They can't say that, right? The answer is obvious. They say, again, listen to God. That's what they're saying. We've got to listen to God. We cannot keep quiet about what we have seen or heard. We cannot keep quiet. And this is the third point about courage. Courage comes from an allegiance to the greatest good. Courage comes from an allegiance to the greatest good. I was thinking about soldiers, you know, that go into battle. Maybe James can give much more analogy and illustration to this. But what gives a soldier the courage to go into battle? What gives our Indian soldiers the courage on the borders of India and Kashmir or on the seas to face the enemy? What gives them the courage to rush into battle and even to lay down their lives? And usually when they do that, you know, they're chanting something about India, right? Their allegiance is to this greater good of protecting this nation of India. They're not thinking about themselves. They're thinking about this greater good for which they give their lives. That's what's going on over there. In the lives of the disciples, It was God. God was the greatest good to whom they owed their allegiance. God was. And they were totally and completely devoted to who God was. That's why they say, is it right to listen to God or to you? Answer, it is right to listen to God. Our allegiance is to Him alone. And we're going to do that. God was their highest good, their highest treasure, their highest value, if you like. They went after God. This is interesting. This is true in the life of Jesus as well. All of this is true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Jesus laid down His life, remember what He said. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. When He laid down His life. What is right in the sight of God? What is right in the sight of God? Let me ask you, what does God think about the way you're living your life? What does God think about it? What does God think about what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're feeling? You ever stop and ask that? What does God think about that? We're very concerned about what other people think, what the church thinks, what my colleagues at work think, what my boss thinks. Oh, that's important. But do we stop and think about what God actually thinks about the way we live our lives? So important to consider. And that's what the disciples are saying. Hey, God is our greatest good. Our allegiance is to Him. We're concerned about what He thinks. Not about what you think at all. What He thinks. And then finally, and I'm going to jump through this very, very quickly. The disciples are warned and they're released. And they go back to where all the other disciples are. And you can read this from verse 23 through to verse 31. And when they tell the other disciples what had happened and about how they were warned about speaking, here's what happens, right? Verse 24. And when they heard it, the rest of the disciples, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then he quotes from Psalm 2. And I want you to come with me to Psalm 2. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 2. You're there? Psalm 2, right? It's a quote from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords from us. That's the quote in Acts chapter 4. But then listen to the rest of the psalm. I love this. He who sits in heaven laughs. Now notice over here, you see over here, the kings of the earth set themselves or they take their stand against God. But look at what God is doing. God is sitting in heaven. I love the contrast. They're standing, their armies are together, God is sitting. And what's He doing? He's laughing at them. He's laughing at them. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Much of this is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in different places in the New Testament. We'll get there at some point. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Listen to this last section. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, speaking about Christ, lest He be angry and you perish in your way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now the reason why they quoted Psalm 2 was because Psalm 2 was a psalm that gave the people of Israel a great sense of security. What it was saying is that saying, doesn't matter if all the nations come against us, God is with us. And God's king is established on His throne. It was David, but it was also Christ, right? God is with us. Nothing will happen if God is with us. That real belief, that sincere belief. And here's the fourth point. Courage comes from a sense of security. It comes from a sense of security. This is again a very, in many ways, a uniquely Christian thing. I mean, you can find application generally speaking, but Christians ought to be the most secure people. They ought to be. We're not usually. We get worried about all kinds of things, but we ought to be the most secure people because God secures us. Not just in this life, but in the life to come, we have security. And if that's true, then we should be willing to even lay down our lives because we are secure in God. And that's what the disciples were willing to do. And in fact, that's what they did as we read through the books of Acts, the book of Acts, and we'll see. They laid down their lives. Courage comes from a sense of security. I want to stop over there this morning. And I want you to think about where your allegiance lies. Do you think about what God thinks about your life? Do you trust in God's authority and power to save you? Do you believe that God's word is truth? Do you live in such a way that you're filled with the Holy Spirit? Because if there is courage in your life as a Christian, you're not shy to speak about Christ, then those things are true about you. But if not, then you need to be working on those things. You need to be saying, Lord, help me, because I'm scared, I'm timid, I'm shy, I'm afraid. But you need to build courage as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you a moment of just quiet prayer this morning. I know it's tiring and it's hot and it's humid, but just bow your heads for a moment. And let God apply all of this to your hearts. Let there be real conviction in there. Maybe there are times that you have done what is wrong because you've been afraid of some consequences. Maybe there are times that you have failed to trust in God's word because it just didn't feel right or feel true, but it is God's word. Maybe your allegiance is to something else other than God. Maybe you have no sense of security in God, so you find it hard to trust Him. Now just put these things before God and let Him bring conviction, belief into your heart that God is wholly good and trustworthy. Our Father in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your word to us this morning. Help us to go away, Lord, and if we have to dig deeper into the scriptures to understand the truth of the scriptures and how it relates to our lives. I pray that You would find us as a church, DBF Dwarka, to be a church that stands strong in faith, no matter what. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.